Will you pray with me? For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Lord Jesus, help us today to get a glimpse of how treasured we are by you, and help us to treasure that and to see the treasuring of our lives and our treasuring and considering so precious your grace and mercy to us, how that just resounds and echoes and reverberates your glory throughout this world. Father, my brothers and sisters have gathered here today, hearts that are in need of your Spirit taking your word and massaging it freshly into our hearts, helping us to see again the beauty of the gospel. And even as we look at its layering, even as we see how you have ordained all things to carry out your plan, and your plan that centers upon Christ, centers upon Christ for the rescue of our souls. We bring to this service today other distractions, other concerns, other things that, not wrong in themselves, though, are of lesser value than this one thing. And so, Spirit of God, will you help us to set those aside so that we might hear this text and grasp this text, that we might see how grasped we are by God. We ask you do that freshly in our lives today. And I plead with you, you will open the floodgates of your grace upon those who are here unsuspecting of it. They will be surprised by the gospel, surprised by your grace and your love, overwhelmed by your mercy. May they leave here changed, surprised by joy forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 9. There have been a number of people who in the last several weeks have started coming here. And My heart goes out to you because it is like being taught to swim by someone just taking you in a canoe and taking you out into the middle of a big lake and then just dumping you in and saying, see you at the shore. That's a little bit what the book of Hebrews is like. This is not the kiddie pool. It's just like getting thrown right into the deep end. And so I have been attempting to help explain the text in a way that does justice to the depth of the text, but at the same time recognizes that some of you have just been thrown in and you feel like, what is this? And yet, I want you to feel the fact that the bottom is really, really deep and your feet don't hit it. Because I want you to know there's so much more for you to grasp. And the more you and I grasp of what God has done for us through Christ, the more we have reason to just enjoy Him and to commit our lives to making Him known. So I'm beginning in verse number 15, and I will read through verse 22, knowing that even that first word of verse 15 makes it evident. There's a whole lot that just came up to this point because it begins with that word, therefore. But let's stand together for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 9, I'll begin reading in verse 15. Referring to Christ, the author of Hebrews writes here, therefore He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Is that not encouraging? Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And now, like a parenthetical comment, verse 16, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And I'm praying, even as I preach, that every single one of us will grasp that today. You may be seated as you are seated. The kids that want to slip out and go to Disciple Town. It used to be Kids Connection. We're calling it Disciple Town now because the Thursday afternoon program for the elementary kids from the public schools is called Connect. A little bit of confusion at times. So, Disciple Town, you guys figure out what it is. You're gone. All right. My daughter Rebecca is back in college. This summer, she worked at a retail store at Somerset Mall. This past week, something happened that she had not experienced before. While she and another worker were folding clothes, they looked up and realized that somebody had taken a dress right off of the mannequin that was in display in the front window and had left. Apparently, someone had figured out that the clothing on the mannequins do not have those little anti-theft devices implanted in them.
So the dress could be taken right out of the store. Now, don't you all try that now that you know that little secret, okay? They were able to take that dress right out of the store, right past the security measures, and not set off any alarms. We live with just such a culture of theft. We live so inundated with deceit and shoplifting that we're all used to those security measures reflected in those electronics being protected in plastic packaging that can withstand a nuclear attack. And those little annoying sensors in them have to be removed by weaponry from the Pentagon. And yet, have you ever seen what happens when somebody tries to shoplift and they set off the alarms? I have witnessed that on numbers of occasions when the alarms go off and nothing happens. And if it does, somebody goes after the person and they say something like this: "I'm sorry, it looks as if the cashier failed to remove the security device from your purchase. Let's go take care of that." I wouldn't do well in retail situations. I'd pull a .30-06 out from behind the counter, inform the thief that unless he wants to talk to Jesus face to face, he better get his bacon back inside that store and start repenting. What on earth does that have to do with Hebrews 9? And I'll explain. Two reasons. First of all, I want to point out the absolute absurdity of political correctness, because our culture considers truth-telling to be wrong. We can't call a thief anymore a thief. A thief is a misinformed consumer. No, a thief is someone who steals and should be called a thief and treated as such. The Bible is not a politically correct book. Therefore, genuine Christianity is not politically correct. It is offensive. That doesn't mean that it ought to be abrasive and harsh and mean and arrogant. No, but it is not politically correct. The Bible deals in objective truth, and political correctness cannot handle truth. It cannot handle clear categories of right and wrong. Everything is in this relative, mushy, gray zone. But we live in a culture that is so immersed in wordsmithing and subjectivism that we do not consider the objectiveness of the gospel. Here's what I mean. Conversion to Christ has an objective basis and a subjective application. The objective basis refers to the foundational, the binding, the unchanging truths of the gospel. Simply put, the objective basis focuses upon the object of the gospel. And the subjective aspect refers to the idea of, all right, what does the object of the gospel mean to me? How does this affect my life? Objective basis speaks of the facts of the gospel or the theology of the gospel. Now, in our culture, and our culture, which has so influenced our view and experience of Christianity, this is important for you to grasp. We often think of only my experience in referring to the gospel. We often downplay the facts and we elevate the experience. So when you consider your own conversion, how you came to faith in Christ, many of you are plagued with doubts because you're not sure. You're not sure if what you did was right, if what you said were the right words, if you prayed exactly the right prayer, maybe you left out a word that you should have included, maybe you weren't sorry enough for your sins, and so you get hounded by those fears. And when you think like that, you think that the solution is to go back and repeat, you know, like the little label on shampoo, rinse and repeat if necessary. That's not the emphasis of the Scriptures. And what the author of Hebrews is doing in this text is he is primarily concerned with taking us back to looking at the foundation. Look at the objective basis of the gospel. And what he does is he shows us how it all fits together. And then his appeal in showing the intricacies of God's plan that come together in such a beautiful way, finer than a Swiss watch, his appeal is to us, look at that! Do you see that? Believe it! Bank on it! Stand on it! Be rooted in that! Look at how incredible your salvation is! Now, there is a subjective aspect to our salvation. It is not merely facts and theology. It is not merely intellectual. But the objective basis of the gospel is what drives a belief. It is what drives our enjoyment. Now, this text does not at first read appear to be emotional, personal, experiential, and all the things that our culture likes. It is detailed. It is exacting. It is historical. It is factual. But dealing with the details of the gospel provides us with the basis for such sure-footedness so that our experience is rooted, not in our experience, but that our experience is rooted in Christ. And the second reason why I opened with that story is because theft is a sad reality in our world. We're not surprised when people try to steal things. But what is so hurtful is when family and friends try to steal from each other. So in order to put security measures in place for that, we have these things called wills. Testaments. As long as the person who makes the will is alive, the will is changeable, revocable, alterable. But once the will writer dies, the will is set. Death sets the benefits in motion. Death sets the benefits in motion. Will you say that with me? Death sets the benefits in motion. We'll come back to that. In this text, the author of Hebrews is using the language of covenants and wills to show us yet another reason why the death of Christ secured our pardon and opened the way for us to live to God. Now, I grant you that the argument is tedious, it's detailed. In reading that, you may have responded to this text the way I initially responded to it in preparation for the sermon. I thought, okay, we've heard this before. We've got this. I'm supposed to say this again? But the reason this is here is because God wants us to understand how he thought of every single thing when he planned our redemption. He went to great pains to set into motion a salvation plan that is so incredible in its scope and so remarkably precise in its details. And that's why, even in our study, we've been going back and forth from Old Testament to New Testament, from Exodus and Leviticus to Hebrews. And along that way, there have been these moments in which we've gone, now I get it. And that's why this text is here. Because God wants you to understand how phenomenally great your salvation is. Every way you examine it, it looks great. There are no flaws, no cracks, no holes. He not only planned it, but He carried it out. He executed His plan. And all along, while world empires were rising and falling, while armies and kingdoms were colliding, while nations and philosophies were scattered like particles of dust by the winds of time into the echoes of memory, there was God personally, carefully, strategically, and intentionally carrying out His plan to redeem you. This means God left nothing to chance. Your salvation is far too precious to God for Him to allow it to be vulnerable to the shifting sands of an unmanaged universe. Oh no. In these verses, we see that God has always been God. He has always done everything according to His pleasure. He just doesn't tell us everything up front. He tells us what we need to know, but He doesn't tell us all that there is to know. And so along the way, we find out more and more, and we look back and go, oh, that's why that was happening. And there are so many more of those, ah, now I get it moments yet to come. But remember this salvation that He has guaranteed is why your homecoming is secure. And we are pressing on with the clarity of the cross. We're able to see that. But yet, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we still see right now through a mirror dimly, one day face to face. So ultimately, the author of Hebrews is peeling back like an onion another layer for us to see how incredible our salvation is, so that we have even more reason to press on as pilgrims and live in view of the day when God restores this entire creation back to Eden. Let's quickly review the chapter and we'll get into this particular text. Verses 1 through 10, chapter 9. The author of Hebrews reviews the tabernacle and some of the furniture, and he gives a quick review of the Day of Atonement ritual. In verses 11 through 14, he demonstrates how Christ is the greatest high priest ever. That's a major theme through here. Now, in our text, in verse 15, he gives us a summary of that. And he presents his main point that as the greatest high priest ever, Christ is also the mediator of the new covenant. Then, as I alluded to, verses 16 and 17, he gives us some general background on covenants so we can understand what God was doing. And then verses 18 through 22, he gives a specific background on how the Mosaic covenant was ratified at Sinai. So again, we can appreciate even more evidence of God's detailed plan. And then 2 weeks from today, we will pick up with verse 23 through verse 28 and see how Christ is the greatest sacrifice in contrast to the Day of Atonement sacrifices. 2 weeks, we'll go back to the Day of Atonement and see how all of that was set up to point to Christ. By the way, next Sunday, John Norbeck is going to be here with us and preaching. I'm excited to hear him. First thing I want you to see, verse 15, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. How does verse 15 begin? What's the first word, class? Therefore, because Christ secured an eternal redemption. That's going back. The word therefore is going back to that big idea from verse 12. Therefore, because He secured our eternal redemption, a redemption that purifies our consciences, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. And I don't know if you noticed this or not, but the focus of the language begins to look forward to the future and not just to the present. It's one of the reasons why some of the songs that Nathan picked out this morning, they shifted in focus to not only helping us understand all that we have right now, but what we have right now is a deposit that is guaranteeing what we have yet to come in the future. That's what this text does. The language of this text starts to speak of what is yet to come. In fact, verses 11 through 14 fill our hearts with joy as we learn all that we have right now is just setting the stage for what's to come. This new covenant, in speaking of the nature of the relationship between God and His children, carries with it some guarantees that are truly glorious. Guarantees. We like guarantees, don't we? But a guarantee is only as good as the person who makes it is able to follow through. You remember a couple of years ago when the Lions quarterback, and I'm not going to use his name because I really like the guy, but the Lions quarterback guaranteed that the Lions were going to the playoffs. Listen, I admire his enthusiasm. I applaud his desire to go out on a limb and attempt to motivate his team. That even though he was the quarterback, he could not guarantee a single victory, as we were painfully made aware of, much less go to the playoffs. And the truth is, you and I cannot guarantee anything unless God has first made the promise. And when we hitch our wagon to the promise of God, when we hitch our wagon to God's promise, it's guaranteed. That's why when we make promises, we should make them upon the promises of God. When I told my children that I would be at a game, or I would be at a concert, or I would be at an event, I would do everything I could to be there. But sometimes there were circumstances that prevented me from being there. Things that came up that I did not anticipate. That is never the case with God. He never double books himself. He never gets caught by a train. He never loses track of time. He never forgets or has to take care of an emergency that has just come up. But God is absolutely dependable. And I wanted, as my kids were being raised, I wanted to be a taste of that to my kids by keeping my promises to them. So the point that the author of Hebrews makes here is that as the mediator of the new covenant, the eternal inheritance that is promised to us is guaranteed. Therefore, verse 15, He is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Here's the reason. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The reason for the guarantee is because a death has occurred. And the end of verse 15 finishes up a loose end that I left hanging in the sermon last Sunday. I explained last Sunday that the Old Testament sacrifices were like paying interest on a debt, but that in the death of Christ, He paid off the actual debt itself, not just made an interest payment. The question that somebody wisely raised was, well, if that's the case, then how can those who died back in the Old Testament have any hope of eternal life when their debt was not paid, but just the interest? And the answer is they were forgiven and declared righteous on the same basis as us, except that they looked at the sacrifice by faith that God had provided as a means for their pardon. And they were looking at and believing in the promises of God that were fulfilled in Christ. They looked to the future. We look to the past. By obeying from the heart, they were exercising a faith faith-driven obedience that look forward to an ultimate sacrifice that would fulfill the picture of the Old Testament sacrifices. Today, we look back to Christ. We look back to the cross with clarity, whereas they believed by looking forward with admittedly less understanding. But the end of verse 15 points out that when Jesus died, the effects of his death were retroactive back to the Old Testament believers, so that they too were included in the cross. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Here's why this is so dependable. Verses 16 and 17, point number two. A covenant, like a will, becomes operational at the point of death. Death sets in motion the benefit of the will. In order for a will to be read and for the estate to be transferred, there must be a certificate of death. That's a legal document produced by the proper authority. In our culture, usually a coroner who certifies that the person in question has indeed died. And that is the point of verse 16. Read it with me. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. But there's a bit of a twist here. You see, the principle that is established here in verses 16 and 17 is helping us understand why God set up the Mosaic covenant the way that he did. What he focuses on in verses 18 through 22. You see, when God established the covenant with the children of Israel at Sinai, it was not simply a will as we know it. It was a covenant. God as king was informing his children, his citizens, the people under his domain, of what the nature of the relationship was going to look like. Here's how I'm going to relate to you. Here's how you are going to relate with me. We've already seen how the book of Hebrews reminds us that if you break a covenant, you die. And that is why blood is used in the establishment of a covenant, because it helps you understand the seriousness of it. But there's more. The shedding of blood not only tells you how serious the oath is, but the death that occurs sets in motion the benefits of the covenant, like the benefits of a will are set into motion at the point of death. When you look back at the opening phrase of verse 15, you see what the author of Hebrews is getting at. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the means by which, he is the one through whom the new covenant is established. And the new covenant, therefore, came into operation at the moment that Christ died, at the moment that he was declared to be dead. And that moment inaugurated the new covenant, and it rendered the old covenant obsolete, and it at that moment guaranteed the benefits of the new covenant, and that was symbolized by the veil in the temple getting ripped right down the middle. And what the author of Hebrews does is he goes back now and he visits the old covenant to show how even the ratification of that covenant was all done as a preview of Christ. And again, his whole argument is to these believers who were tempted to go back and trust the rituals of the old covenant because family was pressuring them to return to that. And he's saying, you can't go back. It's obsolete. It has been fulfilled in Christ. Press on in Christ. And so we come to point number three. And it's verses 18 through 22. And it's simply this, that the Mosaic covenant was ratified by a sacrificial death. Once again, the argument being, if the death of animals ratified the Mosaic covenant, how much greater is the new covenant because it is ratified by the death of Christ. And what
we have seen in this chapter, it goes back and forth, focusing upon two events. The Day of Atonement, that we will visit again in 2 weeks, and the ratification of the Old Covenant, which we did cover in our study of Exodus. But I'm not banking that you remembered all of that. So, let me just review a little bit with you of Exodus chapter 24. In that chapter, Moses, if you remember, had been going up to Mount Sinai in the top of the mountain, and God had been giving him the law. And Moses had been going down back to the people at the base of the mountain. He had been reading to them the law. And the people were saying, if you remember, they were, because of the display of God's power on the top of the mountain, they were saying, Moses, we can't handle this. We can't face God and live. And God had already said to them, you don't touch the mountain. Stay away from the mountain. So here you have Moses, who is functioning as the mediator between God and his children. And so Moses is representing God before them, and he's representing the people before God, and he's going back and forth, and he brings God's word to the people, and he reads the word to the people, and the people said, we will obey, we will do this. And so then Moses commands that there be these oxen that are slain, and he has an altar that is constructed. And at the point of which the people say, we will obey this covenant, the animals are slain and the blood is collected. And Moses takes half of that blood and he splashes it against the altar. And as we read already there, I believe it's in verse 19 and 20, he takes the other half of that blood and he splatters it over the people. And I take that to mean that it wasn't just Moses, that he had representatives that did that. And the people knew. You imagine. Blood is shocking. You imagine standing there gathering, hearing the word of God, who is binding himself to you. Here's the kind of God I am going to be. And in his law, what does he say? I am a merciful God. I am the only God, but I'm a holy God and a righteous God. And here's what I call you to be. And the people saying, we will do this. We will be this. And then the blood. And it's on you. And in that moment, you are now bound by this oath. Now, I'm going to rabbit trail for just a second, because I want you to understand how even marriage is a reflection of that. When a girl and a guy stand up here, and they say, till death do us part. It is like saying, it is being bound by blood. We use rings today to symbolize that oath. That oath is a reflection of the covenants that God makes with people. That's why marriage is not merely sociological. There is no such thing as just walking away from that and things. No, there is a theological sermon that your marriage is preaching. All right. That's a huge rabbit trail that I'd love to run down. Don't have time to do that, but wanted to make that point. Okay. When the people stood there and were splattered by the blood, they were placed under oath. And the picture was very clear. If you break this, your life will be required of you. And you go on and you read the book of Judges.
And that's all that they did. And God sends them judge after judge, consequence after consequence. And they would return back and they would offer a sacrifice and he would relent of his anger. But you go on and you read some of the sordid stories of 1 Samuel even. And you go on and you read of the prophets of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. And it's just story after story and king after king and year after year and generation after generation of rebellion. And God said, you break my word. I have to require of you your life. That's the oath. And so when we open the pages of the New Testament, we're faced with this enormous tension. Here's the sovereign God of the universe who has made an oath. He's promised punishment. And he hasn't wiped everybody out yet. And he should. Why doesn't he? Let me find out why. Because God sent to this earth a Savior. Who would fulfill by being one of the people, being under the curse of the law, identifying with the people who have broken the law of God, even though he did not break the law of God. He was treated as if he had broken the law of God. And not only was he treated as if he had broken the law of God, he was treated as if he had taken all of your violations upon him. And all of your violations upon him. And as your representative, he went to the cross and fulfilled that ratification of that old covenant. That old covenant where God promised, I will bring death upon the people who disobey. That was fulfilled in Christ. And as Christ did that, he also in that very death inaugurated a brand new covenant. Amen. Because the old covenant could show us our sin, but it could not secure our pardon. So all at once, God through Christ fulfilled, answered the old covenant, fulfilled it, completed it, set it aside for a brand new covenant, a covenant that, as we have already seen and we will see again, that this time he didn't write it on stone tablets that were set inside an ark of the covenant. Oh no. This time, he took his law, he took his truth, and he writes it on your heart. God never misses a thing. Never misses a thing. His wisdom has planned every detail. His sovereign control executed the plan flawlessly. His glorious grace and love was the motivation that carried it through.
Beloved, our salvation is so precious to God, He left nothing to chance. Our salvation is so great, He ordained history around it. Our salvation is so complete that He established a relationship with an entire nation to serve as a limited preview of what He is going to do with people like you and me from all over this world. Now that's verses 18 through 22. The Old Covenant, it's very clear. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. But the New Covenant is even better. With the shedding of blood, with the shedding of the blood of Christ, there is forgiveness of sin and there is cleansing of our consciousness. There is the declaration of righteousness. There is the new, final, forever people of God. There is a payment made so full and so free, there is nothing left for me to pay. Will you say that with me? There is nothing left for me to pay. It is mine for the believing. And because this covenant was made on the basis of Christ, it can never and will never be broken. I am His only because He is mine. Let's stand together. Father, we're so grateful that in Your wisdom You gave us the book of Hebrews. Because when we say how great our salvation is, we're tempted to think how great it is in its scope, in that it rescued such sinners like us. Not always realizing how great it is in its depth, all of which just adds ballast to our boats. That keeps them steady in the storms. That keeps them from being overwhelmed. Oh. So I, God, I appeal to You on behalf of those who've been tempted this week to think that somehow their sin cannot be forgiven. Or somehow that they cannot find You as pardon. How they fear You as judge, but do not trust You as Savior. Oh, open the eyes of their heart today so that they will see it's mine to believe. And my sin, it's the greatest part of this story because it's forgiven. Not just a bit of it. All of it. To the ends of the earth, it is forgiven. And I am His forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.